like that lyric in that song. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. Ours is a life of faith. Ours is a life of trusting in the promises, recognizing what Christ has done for us. And we don't always know what He is doing. And as we set out this year to focus on increasing our faith in Christ, one of the areas that we wanted to focus on was a faith that stays. In the midst of trials and suffering, which we all encounter, really on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, sometimes there are seasons, though, that are a greater difficulty for us, but as we encounter those things and those times of suffering in our lives, it's a faith that stays. It's a faith that sticks with Christ and sticks with what is true. And so as we were building off of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Paul's suffering there in chapter 11 and chapter 12, last week we broke off and we started looking at some biblical principles related to suffering. And if that's a sermon that you weren't able to listen to, I would encourage you to go back. It will be helpful for you to have listened to that part, because that's part one of part two that we're going to cover today. But I do want to just briefly cover and remind you of a few things that we talked about last week, unbiblical perspectives related to suffering, because there are a lot of unbiblical perspectives related to suffering. John reminded us of one just as he was recounting the chapter for us, that idea that God is punishing me, and that is our tendency to default to that direction. We'll talk about that in a moment. But second, we looked at the biblical perspectives. What do we learn from the Bible about the origin and suffering that exists in our lives? Well, one, it's a result of the fall of man. We know in Genesis 2, everything was good. But by Genesis 3, everything was coming unraveled. And there was a curse, and there were thorns and thistles, and there was pain, and there was a relational difficulty. And by Genesis 4, there's murder. And by Genesis 9, there's a worldwide flood. And God starts over with one family, the family of Noah. But we also talked about this as far as biblical perspectives go. God is always the remote cause of trials and suffering. That may be a hard pill to swallow sometimes, especially when we're engaged in the suffering, to say, okay, God is the one who's doing this. But what we understand from Scripture and the verses we looked at last week, where He says, I will bring it to pass, I've purposed it, I will do it, or what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel, that no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or those verses from Isaiah where He says that I make peace and I create calamity. We understand that God is in control of these things. And let me just be honest. We want God to be in control of these things. Because what's the alternative? We need our good and faithful and compassionate and gracious God to be in control of these things in our lives. One of the songs that we actually introduced just a few weeks ago, it's based on an old hymn, and God moves in a mysterious way. And I wanted to recount those lyrics with you just as a bit of a refresher, because I find them so compelling as I consider the sovereignty of God involved in the calamity and the suffering that goes on in my life and in the lives of people around me. But William Cowper captures well in the 17th century when he writes, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and He works His sovereign will. He says, O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread, they are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. The last couple verses are what get me, where He says, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. I don't know what you're doing, but I do know what you've done. So, God's purposes in suffering, as we concluded with these last week, are this. It's always for His glory and for the good of His people. Whatever God does, He does for His glory and He does it for the good of His people. We shared this particular statement that Brad Bigney, whose outline this is, he says, God limits and orders and controls all things for His glory and for our good. His purposes in suffering. So how then should we respond? Let's pick up this week. How should we respond to suffering as God's children? With some of the things that we now understand, how should we respond? But let me start with this. How do we typically respond to suffering? And I'll open that one up. What are our typical responses when we enter into a season of suffering? What's that? Complaining. Okay, yeah. What's that? Why me? Asking the questions. Yep. Anger. Yes. That's a pretty good default one. I'm angry at this. I don't like this. What else? Confusion. Asking questions. Yeah, depression. Blame. Pointing to others and being angry at them, becoming bitter. Escaping it. Doing whatever we can to get out of the suffering. And so trying to find solutions to solve the problems. One of the first things that I want us to understand today as we think about our time in suffering, our response. Our responsibility in suffering, no matter how we feel, please understand, no matter how we feel, is to always please Christ. That's the number one goal we have in life in general, is to live a life that is pleasing to Christ, whether we're in suffering or whether we're in seasons of joy and bliss. Whether we feel like it or not, our objective should be to please Christ. It's one of the points that Joni made a couple of weeks ago in the video that we watched. She said something along these lines where she has shared with people, you have to be responsible for the things that you can be responsible for. And you may not be able to control the suffering that you're involved in, but you can control your response to the suffering. Your response. Some have said it this way, God isn't as interested in your relief as He is your response. We want relief. We don't really care about our response. But God is more concerned with our response. 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we're at home or away, Paul writes, we make it our aim to please Him. Wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, our objective is to please Christ because we will appear before His judgment seat. Paul makes no qualifications, does he? Jerry Bridges, who, by the way, if I was to give a recommendation for any book on suffering, the Paul Tripp book is great. The reason we're going through that book is because it's broken up into these smaller sections. But the best book on suffering, in my opinion, is written by Jerry Bridges. It's titled Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. Jerry Bridges understands suffering. He's since passed. He's gone on to eternity. But I've got a quote on the screen here from him out of his book, where he says this, for many years in my own pilgrimage of seeking to come to a place of trusting God at all times, I'm still far from the end of the journey. I was a prisoner to my feelings. I mistakenly thought I could not trust God unless I felt like trusting Him, which I almost never did in times of adversity. Now I'm learning that trusting God is first of all a matter of the will and is not dependent upon my feelings. I choose to trust God, and my feelings eventually follow. It's faith over feeling. Some of you, some of us, we are in the habit of following our feelings. Something happens, we go with what we feel. In fact, that's what the world teaches, isn't it? There's a lot of great 80s songs about following your feelings and listening to your heart and all of those kinds of things. It's what we're trained to do in this world. But we have to learn to do exactly what John brought up, what stuck out to him in that chapter. We have to learn to speak to ourselves. We have to learn to overcome that voice that's constantly talking in us and talk back to that voice and preach truth. Truth over feeling. A key to this then would be scripture meditation, scripture memory, engaging in God's word. Turn with me if you would to Psalm 53. We're going to go to several places today. Psalm 53 is where we're going to start. I what I want to remind you of is that God's word is of greater authority than your feelings. God's truth is of greater consequence than your feelings. And notice what the psalmist says here in verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Jump down to verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Truth. Truth to combat how we feel in those particular moments. Second point beyond being responsible is this. Don't just pray prayers of I need to hang in here, or God, just get me through this trial, get me through this season of suffering. Instead, ask God to help you to grow in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the difficulty. Grow to be more like Jesus. Pastor Brad Bigney shares what an African Christian shared with his wife some years ago. And here's what the African Christian said. You Americans, you always pray for God to remove the trial. We pray that God would strengthen our backs to bear it. Wow. Wow. God, strengthen me to bear it. To this point, Elizabeth Elliot, no stranger to suffering, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith in Ecuador. Here's what she writes. It'll be on the screen behind me. There's a philosophy of secular education which holds that the student ought to be allowed to assemble his own curriculum according to his preferences. Few students have a strong basis for making these choices and not knowing how little they know. Ideas of what they need to learn are not only greatly limited, but greatly distorted. What they need is help from those who know more than they know. Mercifully, God does not leave us to choose our own curriculum. His wisdom is perfect. His knowledge embraces not only all worlds, but the individual hearts and minds of each of His loved children. With intimate understanding of our deepest needs and individual capacities, He chooses our curriculum. God's curriculum for all who sincerely want to know Him and do His will include lessons we wish we could skip. Wow. Let God write the curriculum. Let God grow you and strengthen you. So this leads to a set of questions that we need to ask when we're in suffering. Be responsible, pray prayers for growth, but ask yourself these questions. Could God have stopped this? Could God have stopped this? And I trust that your answer would be, yeah. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. Did He stop it? And if He didn't stop it, why not? Why has He brought this into my life? And that leads to considering some reasons why God brings suffering. And the Bible gives us plenty of reasons for that. We're going to look through many of them today. And so buckle up with me. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture together. But these are the things we want to consider. When we're in a season of suffering, we want to ask God, what are You doing? What do You want to do in me? Why am I where I am right now? What is it You're trying to develop? One of the reasons God brings suffering into our lives is because of unconfessed sin. Now, this goes to what we talked about last week, goes to what John warned about from the chapter as he read that this sometimes is our knee-jerk reaction. When we see somebody suffer, we think, oh, what did they do wrong? Why are they under God's judgment? What's happening in their life? But the truth of the matter is, sometimes God brings suffering because of unconfessed sin in our lives. This is what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. Remember, they were abusing this thing. They were playing favorites. They were treating the poor people in the church poorly and terribly. And they were enjoying feasting and not waiting for them. And there were all sorts of acts of disgraceful and despicable disunity in the church. You know what Paul says at the end where he talks about the Lord's Supper and communing and how you need to examine yourselves? He says, well, your lack of examination, your sin in this particular area has led to weakness. It's led to sickness and even death in your congregation because of unconfessed sin. I was just reading last night in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's the story of Naaman. You remember Naaman who comes, he's got leprosy and he wants to be healed, and somebody says, hey, you should go check out Elisha. And so he says, okay, I'll go talk to Elisha the prophet. And he goes to Elisha, and Elisha says, oh, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. The Jordan River's nasty, by the way. And he's like, what? That's what you got for me? He's kind of mad up front. Eventually somebody convinced him, do it. He does it. And what happens? God heals him. And he goes clean. And he comes back to Elisha and he says, what do you want? I'll pay you anything. And Elisha says, no payment necessary. But Elisha's right-hand man, Gehazi, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, he follows Naaman and he says, hey, Elisha changed his mind and he does want some payment. And he shakes Naaman down for some money. And he goes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, where you been? And he says, oh, I've been here the whole time. And he says, no, you haven't. The leprosy that was Naaman's is now yours. And it'll be in your family for generations. What's happening there? Unconfessed sin. This is what James is talking about in some of that confusing language in James chapter 5 where he says, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Part of what he's talking about there is that sometimes our sickness is related to sin going on in our lives. We do have to be careful here because Job's counselors thought this was the only reason for suffering. But there are many others that we're going to talk about. The second one would be this. God brings suffering into our lives to chastise his children. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. While you turn there, the psalmist says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I was going astray, but that affliction, it brought me back to you. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you? As sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline, the chastisement of the Lord, the instruction, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. He chastises every son that he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. Most parents certainly understand these verses. There are times that we're called to offer discipline and instruction to our kids. My mom had a really great way of getting me to stop talking back or saying words that I shouldn't say. It was to shove a bar of soap in my mouth. I regret not doing that more with my own kids. Not that they talk back that much, but it was just such an effective way. If you, how many of you had that as a form? Yeah. It ruined dinner for like the night. Like you couldn't taste anything but soap. It was an effective way of disciplining me and helping to reshape. But it's not just in this punitive sense. It's in a preparatory sense. The idea here can be something of even like rehabilitation. Bron and Mandy aren't here, but Bron, he's involved in physical therapy. What he has his patients do is painful. He's working those muscles and those joints, and it's a painful experience. It's a chastisement, but what is it doing? It's leading to effective use again of that particular thing. It's what a coach does when he makes his team run suicides. What's he doing? He's preparing them for the game. It's painful. It's not fun, but it's instructive, and it's teaching them and building into them the character that they're going to need. He chastises his children. This kind of leads to the next point. Suffering comes to increase our usefulness. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 15, where he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." The branches that bear fruit, he continues to prune them that they may bear more fruit. He's pruning in our lives. Suffering often involves pruning things out of our lives that make us of greater use to Jesus. This is what Paul references even in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to have you turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where this series all began. Paul writes about how the suffering has made him and his companions more useful. 2 Corinthians 1, I'll start in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." We are more useful to you. We're more useful in the Lord's hands because of the affliction and the comfort that we have experienced. He goes on to write more about that affliction and the specifics of what they've experienced. And in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead," to make us again more useful. A fourth reason to help us realize that this isn't heaven, that we live in a fallen world. Suffering is a in-the-moment reminder that this is not the end of the story, that the story continues. We read last week, we won't recount in Genesis 3 the cause and effects of sin in creation. Let me read to you what Romans 8, where Paul is speaking of this. Here's what he says: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." All creation is waiting and anticipating something better. Suffering reminds us that there is something better. Suffering causes us to look forward with hope that all of these things will be made new. C.S. Lewis describes how pain and suffering increase our ability to hear from God, to recognize these things. Here's what he writes. He says, we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. But pain insists upon being attended to. Isn't that true? I can be comfortable in sin, but when I'm in pain, something has to happen. Something has to change. Here's what he writes. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God has something to say, and in pain we realize this isn't it. This isn't it. There's something more. It's only in that pain and suffering that we're reminded this world as it now is not our home, and it makes us homesick for something far better. It's what Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians. It's what he's writing about when he says, I'm torn. I want to be home with Jesus. But for now, he's got me here with you. And I'm content in that. man, there's something better than this world. Number five, suffering comes sometimes to allow us to reap what we've sown. The natural consequences of our sinfulness, our sinful choices, we reap what we sow. Number six, to teach us about our own weakness and to cause us to depend more upon the Lord. I just read a moment ago there in 2 Corinthians 1:9 where he says this suffering, this affliction, it challenged us to not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. Look with me, if you would, again at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, these verses that we looked at a few weeks ago. Paul says the suffering that we've endured has caused us to stop relying on ourselves and to depend on something far greater, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness," Paul says, "so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul says, when I am weak, I am strong, because it is my dependence then upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Number seven. Suffering comes to have us realize that we've placed our hope somewhere else. We easily slip into hoping in things that don't really bring hope. There's only one place to hope in, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In times, we don't even realize that we have all of these other little hopes around us. And what we're talking about are idols, other things that we're serving and loving more than God. This is what Yahweh is getting at in Jeremiah 2, where he says, "Be appalled, O heavens! Be appalled at what I'm seeing." And he says, "My people, they've committed two evils." What are the two evils? The first one, he says, is they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. The second evil is they've hewn out cisterns for themselves. And he says they're broken cisterns. And they don't even hold water. Understand the picture that he gives there is they could go to Yahweh and it's a spring of fresh water constantly there to nourish them. But instead they're digging holes in the ground and letting water collect, and it's not even collecting very well. And he says, that's you. And I'm here to say that's us. Because we're trying to find satisfaction and hope in all of these things rather than going to the one who truly can satisfy. There's hope in Him. And God sometimes brings suffering into our lives to expose our broken cisterns. Say, no, come back to me. Find your satisfaction in me. In the 1600s, there was a pastor named Samuel Rutherford. He spent 2 years in prison for preaching the gospel. He says that it was in that prison that he made a great discovery regarding the source of enduring happiness. Here's what he writes, and it'll be on the screen behind me. He says, "If God told me some time ago that He was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then He had told me that He should begin by crippling me in all of my limbs, and removing me from all of my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing His purpose. And yet, how is His wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. To that point, Pastor John Piper says, "Oh, how I pray that when God in His mercy begins to blow out my lamps, I will not curse the wind." He may take away some of your little hopes so that you can truly rest in the hope that is real and genuine and lasting. To enlarge our appreciation of His sufficiency is the eighth reason suffering may come into our lives. This takes us back to what we just looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to trust that His grace is sufficient. It's in a sense this test. Will they in this new season of suffering come back and dig once again into my sufficient grace that's flowing out of the closet, or will they try to find some sufficiency elsewhere? It tests us. Number 9, suffering comes to strengthen and to test our faith. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Suffering is a means of God testing our faith, strengthening our faith. First Peter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God tests our faith in the same way that gold is tested. And it's not always a pleasant process, is it? It involves fire. Notice chapter 4, verse 12. Throw this verse in, 1 Peter 4, 12. These are the verses we really need to be reminded of often. "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." How often are we surprised by suffering and trials? Don't be surprised by it. Why? Because God uses these things. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah, he's having a bit of a pity party, complaining, he's suffering. And he says this, I love how he opens the chapter. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, but I have some issues with you." That's basically what he says. And at another point, just a few verses down, Yahweh comes back, and here's what he says to Jeremiah. He says, "Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses?" What's he asking him? He's saying, "Jeremiah, this life is a constant series of growing. And if you're wearied by the footmen, wait till the horsemen come." Our faith is constantly being tested. We're being prepared for the next thing. I've shared this illustration before. I think it was in the 90s that Arizona State did a biosphere study, and they built a biosphere in the desert, and they were going to grow all of these plants that wouldn't normally grow in the desert. So they created this false environment, a biodome. And they began to notice everything was growing fine, but after the trees would get to a certain height, they just kept falling over. And it took them a little while. They were trying to figure out, why are the trees falling over? And their eventual conclusion was, well, there's no wind. One of the elements that they left out of the biosphere was wind, and trees need wind. Because if trees aren't challenged, if there's no wind to push them this way, then they're not going to grip harder into the soil on this side. The trunk's not going to be strengthened. They need the wind in order to develop and in order to stand strong. The same is true for us. We need the resistance and we need the wind of trials so that we will grow in our faith and it will be deeper. Number 10, Suffering causes us to develop Christ-like character. One other place I'm going to ask you to turn. James chapter 1. You're very close if you're still in Peter. James chapter 1. Verse 2. We'll recount verse 1 though. James is writing to those who are scattered. He's writing to those who are in a season of suffering. And he says this to them in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, how can we do that, James? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, that you may be mature, that's the idea, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. What is James teaching us? The trials are meant to strengthen our character. The trials are meant to conform us to the image of Christ. Because in that moment, we have the opportunity to take responsibility and say, okay, I'm in a season of suffering, and instead of responding with anger, I should respond with gratitude. Instead of being impatient and blaming others, I should show patience and I should be introspective to see what is the Lord doing in this situation. Taking responsibility. One final reason suffering enters our lives that we'll talk about today is this: it drives us to God's Word. Listen to what Jerry Bridges writes again. He says, it's not that we will learn from adversity something different than what we can learn from Scriptures. Rather, adversity enhances the teaching of God's Word and it makes it more profitable for us. In some instances, it clarifies our understanding or causes us to see truths that we've passed over before. Never saw that. Never understood it. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You're good. You do good. He goes on to say, it's good for me that I've been afflicted so that I would learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 shekels of gold and silver. And if you've ever been in an intense season of suffering, you know how sweet God's word is in those seasons. There's a richness to it that you might not have experienced before. You long for it. It's like Job says, I have to get it more than even the food that my body requires. We understand in those seasons of suffering what the psalmists write when they say, oh, this is sweeter than honey. I'd pay 1,000 pieces of silver for this, because it nourishes us in a way. It aids us through the suffering. God's word is indeed rich, and suffering drives us into it. As we enter suffering, we understand there are reasons God brings us through, but I want to close with these points. What are the resources God has given us? What has He equipped us with so that we might be able to work through these seasons of suffering? The first one would be this: the Father is providentially at work. Just what we talked about last week. That He is accomplishing what He has set out to accomplish. His will is good. His will is perfect. It is acceptable. Remember, He is with us. He is in control of these things. And as I said at the beginning, we would rather Him be in control of these things than fate or the universe or karma. And it's important that we remember that in the season of suffering, isn't it? He is in control, so trust Him. Deepen your trust in Him. Another resource, Christ, right now. You know what Christ is doing right now? He is interceding for us. Whether you're in a season of suffering right now or not, He is interceding on your behalf at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for you. He is in this with you to the end. That's what He says. I'll be with you to the end of the age. His Holy Spirit is indwelling us, empowering us, equipping us, reminding us of what is true. See, all of these are sermons that would stand alone on their own. His Spirit, though, is at work in us and helping us to grow and to remember what is true. His grace, as we talked about a few weeks ago, it is sufficient for us. He always promises help, not necessarily deliverance, but He promises that He will be with us through the suffering. This is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, there's no temptation that's taken you. It's not common to man, but God is faithful, and He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape, a way through it, a way to bear. In other words, God is not going to give us more than we can handle in the sense that we have to sin. God's not going to put so much on your life that you have to respond in anger, that you have to respond with worry and anxiety and depression, that you have to blame somebody else. No, He will see you through with His sovereign care, with the prayers of Christ, with the Spirit indwelling and praying for us, because His grace is sufficient. And we find that sufficient grace oftentimes in the promises of Scripture. In the prayers that we get to pray, where we're laying these things out before God and pleading with Him and conversing with Him. In the encouragement of the fellowship that we have around us, that there are other people. Like Paul talks about in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that I've been comforted so I can comfort others. There are others who have gone through this. There are others who step in and comfort me as I move through these seasons of life. His grace proves to be sufficient. And finally, I would say this. In a sense, this is a great resource that heaven is our home and Christ will soon return. The resource of that promise that this world isn't it and that He will see me through. Suffering is a part of life in a fallen world. But for the Christian, we have this hope. Here's the hope. God doesn't waste our suffering. Every moment of suffering we endure, He is using it for His glory, and He is using it for our good. How do we discover that? How do we navigate with that? His Word is a lamp to our feet, and it is a light to our path. Get in the Word. Remind yourselves of the very things, these principles that we've talked about today, we talked about last week, so that you can navigate through the seasons of suffering with a biblical perspective. I'm going to ask you to bow with me this morning for just a moment. I realize that I've thrown a lot of truth out at you this morning. I get it. But I also trust that the Spirit of God has brought some conviction in certain areas. Maybe you're in a season of suffering and your response has not been responsible. It's not been Christ-like. You need to repent of that. Maybe you're in a season of suffering and you're just encouraged today and you just want to give thanks to the Lord for His promises in the Word. Maybe you know somebody who's suffering right now. Maybe you just need to go and you need to pray with them. You need to be the body. You need to encourage them. Whatever the situation may be, I just want to give us a moment to pray here. And then I'll close us out. But let's just take some time to pray. Pray with others, however we see fit. Father, it's a great comfort to know that we know how the story ends. We'll be with You again. We come together today because of that particular promise But God, would you help us to remember in the on Tuesday and on Thursday, and as we move throughout the week, help us to remember these truths and these principles. Help us to remember what is true. Help us to speak this truth into our own lives and to invite other people to speak what's true so that we're not led by our feelings, but we're led by genuine faith, hope. Father, my desire has been one that we would be encouraged as we're immersed in these truths, but God, secondly, that we would be equipped to share these truths with others, to take these truths and to help other people navigate through their suffering. Help us to be engaged in that. In Jesus' name, amen.